In his book entitled In His Steps, Charles Sheldon tells the story of an unusual event that took place one Sunday morning in a particular church. The worship service was abruptly interrupted as a shabbily dressed man entered in through the doors and kind of started walking down the aisle, and everybody was taken back by what was happening. Many of the people felt, wrongly so, felt disdain for this man, this unwelcome visitor. His clothes were tattered. He smelled. It was like a homeless guy that right off the street as he came in. The unknown guest began to speak and said, right in the middle of the aisle. So the pastor stopped his sermon. And as the man spoke up, he said that he needed someone to love him, that he needed help. He didn't get very far in what he was saying because all of a sudden then he stopped in silence and he collapsed to the floor and died right there in the aisle of the church. After a few weeks, the pastor got up on Sunday and confessed to the congregation that he was ashamed by his own attitude toward the man who had so abruptly interrupted the service and caused him to stop his message. One by one, other members of the church stood and said similar things. After some discussion among the body of believers there, they made a covenant together that before they did anything in their daily lives, as they would go out into the week, they would ask themselves this question: what would Jesus do? What would Jesus do? Since they took the question seriously, it changed their attitude about life, about other people, and how they conducted themselves at the job they were in their homes, as well as their school, their neighborhood. It affected everything. Eventually, the entire community was impacted by the transformation in the lives of these church people who simply began to ask in every situation of life that they ended up encountering, what would Jesus do? And as we continue this morning in our study of the epistle or the letter of 1 John, one of the things that we're going to be looking at is that those who profess to be Christians need to live as Jesus lived. To ask the question in all that we do, what would Jesus do? If you have your Bibles, turn with me to 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2. In 1 John 2 verses 3 through 6 this morning, I want us to look at four truths about the importance of obedience and its relationship to one's profession of faith in Christ. Four truths about the importance of obedience and its relationship to one's profession of faith in Christ. The first truth is this: obedience proves our knowledge of God. Obedience proves our knowledge of God. Look at verse 3. The Apostle John says, "By this we know that we have come to know Him, if we keep His commandments." Now, having already called his readers to fellowship with God, to walk in the light, as we've seen in chapter 1. The words, by this, John starts off, by this, he's doing that to show a transition is taking place to a new topic of what it means to know God. What it means to truly know God. And he is going to answer the question, how can we know that we have come to know him? How do we know that we know the one true living God? You see, this whole issue has to do with the assurance of our salvation. How do we know that we're truly saved? That we're truly born again? That we're truly a Christian who has eternal life? How can we know that for sure? There is no more important issue in all of life than to know for certain that our sins are forgiven and that we have a right relationship with the one true living God whom we will stand before one day. No more important issue. Therefore, the matter of assurance of salvation is of gravest importance. It is a major issue that has to be settled. And that's what John is wanting to do. You see, those without the assurance of their salvation often live in the misery of fear and doubt. And I've shared with you my testimony as far as when I was growing up early and I accepted the Lord for years. I struggled with doubt, not understanding. How can I know that I'm really saved? I know the misery that a person feels, the fear and the doubt. How do you tell somebody about Christ when you're not even sure you're saved yourself? It hinders all of ministry and service for the Lord. You see, those who struggle with this are unsure from day to day. Whether they're going to heaven, if they died today, or they're going to hell. See, I believe that's part of the problem with those who teach that we can lose our salvation, which, by the way, the Bible teaches otherwise. If we are truly saved, we are saved forever. But God in His Word wants to assure believers, those who have placed their faith, that they are truly saved. And to expose the false assurance to those who are not. You see, some people believe they're saved when they're truly not. And so God is wanting to expose what's going on there, as well as assure those who truly are. And this is the primary purpose of John's letter of 1 John, which we've already talked about in our opening introductory message. John declares in chapter 5, verse 13, "These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God." Why? So that you may know that you have eternal life. God wants us to know. He wants us to rest in the knowledge that we know Him. There are three elements that together make up what Hebrews chapter 10 verse 22 says is the full assurance of faith. The first is what we might call the mental element of assurance in saving faith itself based on the promises of Scripture. The Bible says, if you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you what? Shall be saved. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Again, there are promises that we can cling to from Scripture. Second is the subjective element of assurance that comes by the internal and invisible witness of the Holy Spirit working in our hearts and through our conscience as He convicts us of sin, as He brings discipline into our life when we're off doing our own thing, as He providentially directs our daily lives and He leads us along. There is that second element. And then Scripture also teaches a third element, what can be called the objective element of assurance, that is the external or the visible proof. The visible proof of salvation. And that is a life of obedience. When the Spirit of God comes within us, we become a new creation. Old things pass away. Behold, all things become new. We have a new heart. We have new godly desires. In God's eyes, now we have a new purity. We're clothed in the very righteousness of Christ as God declares us just before Him because of Christ's death on our behalf. We have a new identity. We're a child of the living God. These new godly desires, now we want to do God's law because He has written it on our hearts in the new covenant. Jeremiah 31, He's given us a new heart. He's put His law within our hearts. We don't have to just do it because we should. We want to do it. We want to know Him. We want to love Him. We want to obey Him. He's given us a new power. The Spirit of God Himself comes to indwell us, enabling us to be able to do what it is God commands us to do in His Word, to be obedient. And see, that's the third element. It's a life of obedience. Because when we're in touch with our regenerate heart, that's what we really want to do. And this third element of assurance is what John is talking about here in verses 3 through 6. And notice again that he says in verse 3, by this we know that we have come to know Him. By this we know that we have come to know Him. Not we hope, not we think, not we wish, but we know. The word know here is used repeatedly in this letter. The double use of know in this verse emphasizes the importance of knowing God in a saving way. The first know is in the present tense, meaning to continually perceive something by experience, not just an intellectual knowledge of this. It's experiencing this kind of knowing. The second know is a different Greek word that is used in the perfect tense. In other words, it looks back on a past action. That's what a perfect tense does. It looks back on a past action, placing saving faith in Jesus Christ. And that now having continuing results into the present. John wants us to know by experience that when we place our faith in Jesus Christ, we are still saved. And we will continue to be saved until we see Him face to face. John's desire is that every believer know that they have eternal life, as well as exposing to those who have false assurance. They think they're saved when in reality they don't know Him. John talks about knowledge. He shifts to this whole issue of knowledge, knowing God, because he is still refuting the pre-Gnosticism heresy that we talked about, of these false teachers who had infiltrated the church. You see, these guys were advocating that salvation was gained through some secret, mystical, transcendent knowledge that was superior to what these believers had. through the Word of God. And John says, that's totally wrong. You have everything you need to know in the Word of God. The superior knowledge that they were teaching, because again, their focus was on the spirit, and they saw the body as bad. So therefore, they denied anything that you do in your body being sin. That's why they could say earlier, as we saw in chapter 1, I don't have any sin. I'm not doing anything wrong. I've never sinned. And yet we have fellowship with God. And so John came and was addressing them on that issue. But because they were teaching what they were teaching, there was no connection at all with their moral behavior. So they could know God and basically do whatever it was that they wanted in the body. You see, they were like those that Paul addressed in Titus chapter 1, verse 16, where he said about them, they profess to know God, but by their deeds, they deny him, being detestable and disobedient and worthless for any good deed. Now notice what John says is the key condition. The key condition to be able to know for sure that you have come to a place in your life where you know God. This is the key here. If we keep His commandments. If we keep His commandments. The word keep means to watch or to guard. As in the case of some precious thing. To obey in a way that we are watching over. We are guarding what's precious. It's in the present tense, stressing the idea of continual and habitual. The present tense is an ongoing tense. It's continual. It's habitual. And it refers to continually obeying the commandments because they're considered precious. The phrase His commandments refers specifically to the spoken orders, the precepts, the directives of Christ. But obedience to God's commands is the moral test. John is using this here as the moral test that proves our knowledge of God, whether or not we truly know Him. Whereas obedience is not the means of salvation. For by grace are you saved, what? Through faith, and not of yourselves. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Obedience is not a means of salvation. Otherwise, it'd be a work. However, obedience is an evidence that true salvation has taken place. That's the point that he is driving home here. Those who are truly enlightened and know God are obedient to His Word. Our heart transformation by God leads to obedience to the Word of God in our behavior. Not because we just have to, but we want to. Again, because we're sinners, this obedience is not perfect. And sometimes we don't want to. But that doesn't change the point. Our heart transformation by God leads to obedience to the Word of God in our behavior. And this obedience is not legalistic. Not legalistic, imposed externally or observed superficially and hypocritically. But instead, it is a glad obedience from the heart. It's a glad obedience. And this being the case, John now issues a warning in the second truth about the importance of obedience, which is this. Disobedient professors are exposed as liars. Disobedient professors are exposed as liars. Look at verse 4. The one who says, I have come to know God, and does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. Now, John has already made it clear that even we as believers will commit sin. Over and over, we saw in chapter 1. To say we have no sin, we lie. God's truth is not in us. It's already made it clear that we can never reach sinless perfection this side of heaven. That's an impossible goal. Having already said that, when we do sin, we are to confess and forsake our sin. As we saw in 1 John 1:9, we're to receive God's ongoing forgiveness and cleansing on the basis of Christ's atoning death on the cross on our behalf. We've already seen that. John has already made that clear. But what he's talking about here is the person who claims to know God. In other words, to be a Christian. Yeah, I'm a Christian. And yet has no desire to do what God says to do. He does not keep his commandments. And since the word keep is also in the present tense, this person's disobedience to Christ's commands is seen to be a continual, habitual pattern of their life. The direction, if we're truly a believer, the direction of our heart is towards God. Now we can sin bad at times when we're not looking to the Lord, trusting on His grace in the Spirit of God to empower us to have victory over sin. We can sin. But this is someone who habitually has an unbroken pattern of unrepentant sin. They are living in a lifestyle of disobedience to what the Lord tells us to do in His Word. This means that regardless of whether a person went forward an evangelistic rally, whether they prayed a prayer, was baptized, joined the church, whatever it was, if his or her life is characterized by disobedience to Jesus Christ and His Word, then regardless of their profession, most likely they're not truly a Christian. And see, that's where it gets very hard. When you have someone who professes to be a Christian and yet is living like an unbeliever, living as if they're not. Only God knows a person's heart. Only God knows a person's heart. But Paul called the unregenerate in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 2, the sons of what? Disobedience. Because that is what characterizes their life. Now, we as believers, are we disobedient at times? Absolutely. Are we characterized by our lifestyle as one of disobedience? Absolutely not. Because God has brought about a change. This is why John strongly exposes and states that the one who is living in constant, unrepentant disobedience to Christ's command is what? A liar. A liar, and the truth is not in him. This is similar to what John said back in chapter 1, verse 6. If we say that we have fellowship with God and yet walk in the darkness or in sin, we lie and do not practice the truth. And since those genuinely born again display the habit of obedience, a profession of faith without a life characterized by obedience of God and His Word, makes him a liar. A liar. Liar in what way? Claiming to be a Christian. Claiming to know God. when in reality, according to the Word of God, they don't. Therefore, the central issue is not what a person says. It's what he or she does. This is because what is internal in their heart eventually is evidenced in our external behavior. Jesus said, you will know them by their what? By their fruit. I like to say, even if there's a dried up raisin hanging on the vine, at least there's something. This is why James 2:26 says, faith without works is dead. True faith, true saving faith, works. There is fruit that comes out. Notice that John also says that the truth is not in him. In other words, the truth of God's word as a dynamic, controlling influence, regulating the person's thoughts and judgments, is not present. The truth isn't there. It's not inside of them. That's why they're just going on being disobedient to what it is God has said. With no concern for breaking the law of God. This is because those whose faith is genuine will obey the truth of God's word. And if they don't, the Spirit of God's going to be convicting them and bringing discipline. Why? Because Hebrews 12, God loves them and He disciplines those who are His. It's like the backside of assurance that you're getting spanked by your Heavenly Father. As I said earlier, obviously, our obedience is not perfect because we're still sinners. Those of us who have placed our faith in Christ, that God has done a work in our heart, we're still sinners. But obedience to God's word is the overall direction of the true believer's life. That is not true with a person who is living in disobedience. The third truth about the importance of obedience is obedience perfects our love for God. Obedience perfects our love for God. Look at verse 5. But whoever keeps his word, in him the love of God has truly been perfected. Stark contrast to the one who disobeys Christ's command. A true believer keeps his word. Referring to the whole of the Word of God, the whole of the Bible. Jesus said in John 14:50, if you love me, what? Keep my commandments. God has changed the heart of a new believer. And now they want to love God. They want to obey Him. They want to do what He calls us to do. Again, the word keeps is in the present tense, indicating that obedience to the Word of God is a continual, habitual pattern in the believer's life. Let me ask you this morning, does that accurately describe your life? For as it does, John goes on to say, in Him, the love of God has truly been perfected. Although the phrase love of God can mean different things. In the context, I believe it's best to see this as when it's talking about love of God, I believe it's talking about our love for God. Our love for God, which obviously flows out of God's love for us. For as we will see later in our study in 1 John 4:19, John says, we love because why? He first loved us. We even know what love is, true biblical love, only because He manifested that. He showed that to us. Obedience perfects our love for God. The word perfected here means to be brought to completion and maturity. In the Greek, it's in the passive voice, meaning that it is God, not us, that brings that about. And it's also in the present tense, depicting its continuous growth and development in the lives of an obedient believer. Therefore, the fruit of obedience is an ever-growing and maturing Christ-like love. The kind of love that the Lord showed us. It's selfless. It's sacrificial. It's other-centered. It puts the other person's interests above our own. That's how Jesus loved us. When He went to the cross, He took upon Himself the punishment for our sin. He sacrificed Himself for our best interest, for our welfare. It's that same kind of God-like love that God is working in us. And the word truly here means that our love for God is genuine. It's a real thing, as opposed to an empty, false claim. God's kind of love in our lives is evidence that we are truly saved. And as I said before in John chapter 14, verse 15, Jesus said, "If you love me, keep my commandments." John then says at the end of verse 5, "By this we know that we are in Him." Now, some scholars say this refers to John looking back to what he has previously talked about. In verses 3 through the first part of verse 5, others are saying, no, it's looking forward. It's looking forward to verse 6, where John is talking about this whole issue of abiding in Christ and living out our life in a way that we're becoming more Christ-like. You know, as I study all that, I think John can be referring to all of it, the whole shooting match. What he talked about in obedience and love, as well as looking forward to what's to come here in living a Christ-like life. Notice the little phrase, in Him, in Christ. This is seen in many places in the New Testament. It indicates a very central truth of the Christian faith. Summarizing its significance, I like what commentator John Stott said. I quote, "The whole context, and especially verse 6, suggests that the phrase in Him again refers to Christ. To be in Christ is Paul's characteristic description of the Christian. But John uses it too. To be or to abide in Him is equivalent to the phrase to know Him and to love Him. Being a Christian consists in essence of a personal relationship to God in Christ. Knowing Him, loving Him, abiding in Him as the branch abides in the vine. This is the meaning of eternal life." End quote. We now come to the fourth truth, I believe, of the importance of obedience. I call it this: obedience produces increased likeness to Christ. Obedience produces increased likeness to Christ. Look at verse 6. "The one who says he abides in Him," talking about Christ, "ought himself to walk in the same manner as he walked." Again, John uses the phrase, "the one who says," to introduce a person's claim. This time the claim is that the person abides in Him. The word "abide" is a term of intimacy. It means to remain in. It's one of John's favorite terms for salvation. Again, the present tense indicates that this is not a temporary or some kind of superficial attachment. Instead, it speaks of a continuous, permanent remaining in Christ. Jesus used the same word when he said in John chapter 15, verses 4 and 5, "Abide in me and I in you. As a branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do what? Nothing." Nothing. You see, God calls every believer to abide in him. To abide in him. So that they will be able to bear much fruit. But how can one tell if he or she is truly abiding in Christ? Notice here that the person, John says, ought himself to walk in the same manner as he walked. If we're abiding in Christ, that's what's going to happen. It's going to be seen in how we live. The word ought here means to be under obligation, bound by duty or necessity to do something. Therefore, one claiming to know God, "I'm a Christian," and to abide in Christ, that person is morally, spiritually obligated to live as Jesus lived, to walk in the same manner as he walked. The word "walk" here is a metaphor for daily conduct. In other words, how you live your life. As believers, we're responsible to live as Jesus lived. That's why we need to ask the question, what would Jesus do? You see, his earthly life of obedience to the Father is the supreme example, the supreme pattern for every Christian to follow. He's the supreme measuring stick of true moral and ethical behavior. Why? Because he's God, the God-man, God himself in human flesh. And although it's impossible to be all that Jesus was in this life, because of who he is and was, we are still called to walk as Jesus walked, to live as Jesus lived. This is why at times and in every situation, we need to be asking ourselves, what would Jesus do? How did Jesus walk? What did Jesus do? Here's just a few. He walked in sacrificial love, in suffering and trials. He walked as a servant. He walked in obedience to the Word of God and striving against sin. He walked in submission to the Father's will. He said over and over and over, "I only came to do what? The will of my Father." Even when he's in the garden praying, "Lord, if it be possible, Father, remove this cup from me." Yet he turned around and said, "Yet not my will, but your will be done." He submitted to the Father's will because his focus was only to please the Father. He walked in dependent prayer. Dependent prayer. You see him walking through the Gospels, getting aside by himself to pray. He calls us to pray. He modeled that before us. He had a passion for evangelism. He came to seek and to save the lost. Beloved, we cannot claim to abide in Christ. And again, abide in Christ is similar to having fellowship with him, walking in the light. It's the same as knowing God. Again, these are terms that are pretty much synonymous for true salvation. We cannot claim to abide in Christ unless there is some evidence in our lives that we are behaving like him. No matter what area of our life it may be. Loving other people. Trusting God in our trials. Serving him with our spiritual gifts. In the body, for others' benefit, not for our own. obeying God's word, controlling our anger, watching our language, forgiving those who hurt us, surrendering to God's will for our lives, being faithful in prayer, loving the law, whatever it is, our responsibility is to do what Jesus would do. Do we even care about that? Is that even at the top of our list or close to? Because see, as a regenerate person, that's what our heart wants. God, in the new covenant, put that there. 1 John 4:17 says, as He is, so also are we in this world. It's not enough to merely know and talk about what God wants us to do. That's easy. You know, I continue to deal with that in my life. I'm the one up front talking. It's easy to talk about it. It's difficult to live it out. We are totally dependent on Him. God calls us to do that. We must walk the talk, not just talk about the walk. It's only as we depend fully on Christ to live out His life through us by the power of the indwelling Holy Spirit will we be able to follow His example and be able to walk as He walked, to live as He lived. You see, that's the secret. That's the secret of victory over sin. And although the claim to be a Christian may be variously stated in different terms, fellowship with God, walking in the light, knowing God, loving God, abiding in Christ. Again, these are all synonymous. They mean the same thing, essentially. If it is an authentic claim, if that claim is genuine, it will show itself in a new life of obeying God and living like Christ. If it's genuine, it's going to have that. Not perfectly, because again, we sin. But when we read God's word and it convicts us, because the Spirit of God is bringing that to our minds, we repent of that and get right back and start doing what He calls us to do. We don't continue to live in disobedience. You see, without such a moral authentication, there is no basis for our claim to be a Christian. Where there is no spiritual fruit of the Spirit in a person's life who claims to be a Christian, where there is no increased Christ-likeness taking place, that person needs to seriously examine his or her life. 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5, we're told, test yourselves to see if you are in the faith. Examine yourselves. Or do you not recognize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail the test? Let me ask you this morning, do you know for sure? Do you know for sure that you're a Christian? Are you being obedient to the commands of Christ? And when you see that you're not, you're convicted. And you confess that and claim that forgiveness that's yours? Are you living as Jesus lived? Is that the desire of your heart, to please Him? Since heaven or hell awaits every human being at death, nothing, absolutely nothing, is more important in this life than knowing for sure where you will spend eternity when you die. Jesus said, what's the profit of man if he gains the whole world? You achieve all your goals. You live on the lake, or you got all this stuff, or you got this or that, and you lose your own soul. What will a man give in exchange for his soul? The Bible warns, it's appointed unto man once to die, but after this, the judgment. Are you ready to meet God? Do you know for sure that you'll be there? Or have you neglected your soul One day all of us are going to stand before the living Christ, who will be either our Savior or our Judge, depending on whether we accepted or rejected Him. It's in this life only that preparations are made for eternity. For after death, it's too late. There's no second chance. No second chance. And since no one is guaranteed tomorrow, I was telling somebody this week, I mean, I've had a number of times where I see somebody on Sunday, I'm doing their funeral later that week. We don't have tomorrow as a guarantee. And because of that, please don't wait. The worst thing that can ever happen is to die expecting to go to heaven and hear the Judge of the universe say to you, "I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness." No wonder the Bible declares, "Now behold, now is the acceptable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation." John's intent is to not make believers scared to death that they're going to hell. He wants to assure them that they have eternal life, but it's seen in certain ways of obedience that can verify that in their life. But he is wanting to also expose the false assurance of those who say they have eternal life, but in reality, their life continually shows something else.